Need to apologize to you, Brother Jonas. I got these switched around a little bit, and the topic for the youth is going to be tomorrow. And my topic title this morning is Healing Broken Hearts and Shattered Lives. I thought I would take the topic for this the Spanish service, just do that in English here. So I got those switched around. I didn't communicate that. So I think the Lord could bless us, still bless us anyway. That song that we sang, there's power in the blood. I'm going to relate a little story to you that I always think of when we sing that song. The powerful story of what the blood of Jesus can do to a person's life. And well, we lived in Honduras. There was a certain father that had a big section of farm along the river. And before he died, he split up. He divided his property up to 5-acre lots and gave it to his children. And in the process of time, one of those boys sold their 5-acre property to my father. And it was river bottom land, a real nice land, it produced well. And he had planted a lemon tree on our side of the line fence. But, you know, lemon tree grew, and there was branches hanging over like that. And so we decided we didn't want that lemon tree. So my brother Eddie chopped that lemon tree down. And the neighboring brother got really mad and upset. He said, "You chopped my lemon tree down." Brother Eddie said, "No, I didn't. That lemon tree was on our side of the fence. It's our lemon tree." And he said, "The branches that were hanging over the line fence were my branches. You'd not have a right to chop this tree down." He got so mad and so angry that he took his machete, and my brother Eddie was kind of trying to reason with him. He took his machete and poked my brother Eddie in the belly that drew blood. Didn't really cut it open, but it was hard enough that it drew blood. And my brother Eddie realized this is serious. I'd better go home. He just turned around and went home as fast as he could go. Anyway, that was probably, I don't know, maybe 2 years before we moved out of Honduras. Maybe just a year and a half, something like that. We moved up here, and some years later, my brother Eddie married and had a family. And later, all of a sudden, we heard that, actually, and let me back up a little bit. This Isidro Gaya was the guy's name. And he would come to church every once in a while. We probably lived there, even before this happened. And he had times when he was really kind of zealous for the Lord. And then there was times he just kind of back off and kind of, he was kind of in and out. He had a profession of Christianity at times. He really loved this song. Whenever he came to church, he would pick that song. And there's power in the blood. Anyway, some years later, we heard that Isidro Gallo got converted. My brother Eddie said, "No way. I won't believe it. He's going to have to prove it to me." And he said, "You know what? Sometime we're going to go down to Honduras, we're going to visit, and this either guy is going to apologize to me for what he did. Or, you know, if he's a Christian, if he's really converted, he's going to apologize for that." So some years later, my brother Eddie and his family went down to visit Honduras, and they were in church. Sunday morning, we're in church, and this either guy was there. And they didn't talk. But after the service was over, just as soon as the service was over, they asked for testimony. This either guy jumps up. He walks up to the front of the church. He tells his story. He relates to the whole congregation about what had happened. He said, "Today I'm going to apologize to Brother Eddie for what I did." He said, "Eddie, come up here." Eddie jumps up and goes up. And he gives him a big hug and asks for forgiveness of what he had done. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It was his favorite song before we moved out. But actually, and I always think of that incident. For the power of blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, actually changed that man's heart. As far as we know, he died a saved person. So may God be glorified. just for a little opening meditation, why don't we have a word of prayer before we continue? Our righteous, holy Father, we come to you at this time. We're just so thankful, Father, for the power of the blood of Jesus. We just thank you, Father, for all the sins that blood has washed away over time. We thank you, Father, for the sins that have been washed away in our own lives. We just thank you, Father, that for that verse of Revelation where it says, you know, they overcame him by the power of the by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, the love not to lie as even. Lord, our prayer is that you would help us to be faithful and true to you and to bless us. Just pray your anointing on us this morning. Would you open up our hearts? Would you voluntarily open up our hearts to the word of God? Just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Just pray your anointing upon the service. And I preach your word that Holy Spirit could take these words and make it a reality. All to your honor and praise and glory. There is a different times in Psalms we read this, be still and know that I am God. Just to take time, just to be still, know that I am God. Last night after we came home, we were over there at Steve's, and my wife and I went out on that little patio, close by their pond there. There was the moon was just shining bright. We just sat there and meditated. I just love those types of nights where you just everything's still, everything's quiet, the moon is shining. You can just meditate and think about God. And I think that's one way that we can discern the Spirit of God talking to us. Be still, know that I am God. Sometimes the clamor, the disturbances of life, the busyness of life, kind of cloud that still small voice. I like this account in Elijah's time when after Mount Carmel, that it's amazing, but the Bible tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions, same as we are. And I'm glad for these powerful men of God in the Old Testament. I'm glad for some of the weaknesses that the Bible records about them. It gives me courage. It gives me encouragement that despite our weaknesses, God can still, we can still be useful to God. And Elijah, Mount Carmel, he prayed down fire from heaven, and the Spirit of God gave him the strength. The Bible tells us that Ahab was in his chariot with his horses and going towards Jerusalem, towards Jericho, I think it was, going towards Jericho, and Elijah had the strength to run ahead of the chariot. He was really moving. The Spirit of God was just helping me in that. And he runs into Jerusalem, into Jericho, and Ahab's wife Jezebel threatens him. He becomes scared. Now, why would a man of God that called fire down from heaven could run that fast, why would he be afraid of a woman? He was. Somehow, fear grabbed him. He ran for his life. He ended up out on a mountainside in a cave. And God's, this big earthquake comes along, and the earth is shaking and everything, and Elijah doesn't recognize that as God, the voice of God. And then there's a fire that rages across the mountain. Still doesn't recognize that as the voice of God. I think next there was a big wind, or I think, that went over the mountain. So all of a sudden, Elijah heard a still, small voice. It says he went out to the entrance of the cave, wrapped the mantle around his face, and he listened there for God. And I think that's just a beautiful picture for us. In the hustle and bustle of life, especially like a night like last night, that we just go outside, we just quiet our hearts, be still before God, and listen what he has to say to us. I just thought I would share that as an opening thought meditation here. Our topic this morning, the Spanish topic was healing broken hearts and shattered lives. And I just thought to would be kind of a preparation for this evening. I would share this morning in English. In fact, Ephraim and I have decided last evening that I would preach in English, maybe 4 or 5 minutes. He would capture that thought, and he's going to preach in Spanish tonight. We're just going to alternate back and forth like that. And we just thought that would probably work out a little bit better. But Jesus came to Nazareth, his hometown. One day he came walking to Nazareth, he walked to the synagogue, and the custom in that day was that that the one that read the word, they gave him the book, and he opened up to Isaiah 61, and he stood up to read. They would stand up to read the word, then they would sit down to talk. And Jesus took the book and opened up to Isaiah, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, if they would have been familiar, the problem that the people had with Jesus was this. They viewed him as a normal man. It'd be exactly the same as me. Coming up here, you're all Jewish, you know the scriptures. And all of a sudden, they're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for this person that's going to come someday to bring deliverance. And I would have grown up here in Allen County. You would have known me since childhood. I would have grown up here, and later, he started his ministry at 30. Maybe he's 31 and a half, 32 years old. He comes to Bend back to Allen County. I would get up in front of the church. I would read this scripture and say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Basically saying, "I am the one." And they just, it was hard for them to accept that because they just viewed him as a normal person. They didn't view him as the Son of God. If we go back to Isaiah 61, I'll just read the prophecy here. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Now this was, I don't know how many years this was before Jesus actually came, when this prophecy went into fulfillment, but the Spirit of God moved Isaiah to write this. There's a scripture, I think maybe in Peter, where it says that the scripture of the Old Testament was not written by any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So this was a moving of the Holy Ghost in Isaiah's life, and he wrote these words. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." This is one of the more beautiful scriptures in the Old Testament of what Jesus' intent is. Jesus' intent was to come and bring good tidings to the people, to preach the gospel, to set them free from sin, and to heal all the brokenness, all the pain and all the disappointments, and everything in a person's lives, bring healing to their emotional being. In John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. What I'm doing here is just laying kind of a groundwork for Jesus' mission here on earth. In John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus one night and has this question about, just curious about, how does a man get into the kingdom of God? And Jesus is explaining this to him. Then in verse 15, he says, "That whosoever believeth in him," okay, let me start with verse 14, "and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That is something that is so amazing to me. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God told Adam and Eve then already that the day coming, it's kind of a dark prophecy, but there's a day coming when God is going to send someone to bruise Satan's head. And throughout the Old Testament, every once in a while, God gives a glimpse of what's going to happen. And this, with Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, is one of those. Then Jesus said that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So what he's saying is, in Moses' day, when people that were bitten by the snake looked at the snake, at the brazen serpent, they could be healed. like manner. Looking to Jesus brings healing. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that was the whole goal of Jesus' mission on earth, was to bring salvation. Peter writes at one place, he says, God is not slack concerning his promises, but is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. So that is God's, that was his mission, to condemn people. And we're going to be looking at different examples later, how Jesus played that out. He did not bring condemnation, but he brought forgiveness and redemption, and he set people free. Even in the Old Testament, we have examples of these writers in the Old Testament, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote, and God reveals his heart throughout the Old Testament times. And we find one of these in Micah. In Micah chapter 7, verses 18, 19, we find a beautiful passage that reveals the heart of God, what he desires to do for people today. Here it says in verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Now, if we compare some things in the Old Testament, one time, you know, it's sometimes hard to reconcile a scripture like this with some of the happenings. The children of Israel were going through the wilderness. God had told them to keep the Sabbath holy. They found a man on the Sabbath, they out picking up sticks. They didn't know what to do with him. They put him in ward the next morning. God said, he broke my commandment. Take him out and stone him. So the whole congregation took him out and stoned him, killed him. And God, I think what God did some of those things to impress upon their hearts and minds the holiness of God and how he views the violation of that holiness. Of course, we all know that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all violated God's holiness. But really deep down, God's heart was not, I don't think God delighted in that death. God delighted in mercy. He will turn again, verse 19, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Now that really reveals the heart of God. So I'm going to elaborate a little bit on this verse. I got it right here. Here he says that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression. Let me see. Here where it says in verse 19, he will subdue our iniquities. That means he's going to, that word subdue means to tread down, to disregard, to conquer, to bring into bondage, keep under, bring into subjection. We find all these definitions in the Greek and in the Hebrew. And so God's desire is to take our iniquities and put them under us, to bring that iniquity into bondage so that it doesn't reign in our hearts, so that it doesn't control us. His desire is to tread it down, to conquer it, and disregard it. Just put it away from us so it does not control us. That's what that subdue means. And of course, iniquity is just simply our sin, our fault, our moral failures. Here in verse 18, where it says that pardoneth, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? That word pardoneth means to lift it up. He's going to, we've already heard testimony. I just heard that one of our brothers we had back in the spring, he said that we had Clinton Wolf and Elvin Martin were at our churches. They had several messages there. And one of the brothers gave a testimony. He said, last night, I couldn't sleep because of a heavy heart. He said the night before he couldn't sleep because of a heavy heart. He said then the next evening he responded, and he just really poured out his heart to the Lord. He said, last night I couldn't sleep because of a light heart. So that's what that means, that pardoneth. There was pardon, and the Lord just lifted that heavy, heavy burden. So that's God's heart. He wants to do that for us. And passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. That word transgression means a revolt, moral or religious rebellion. Just our rebellion against God. God desires to pass over that. God desires just to lay that down and relieve us from that. and he said, he retaineth not his anger forever. That word retaineth means to fasten a bond. God will not. God is, his wrath is against sin. But here, it doesn't talk about repentance here, but we all know that's a part of it, that in order to experience this, it needs to be repentance on our part, and the New Testament brings that out very, very clearly. But God's wrath is kindled against sin. It says that he will not retain. He will not fasten his anger upon that wrath forever against us. When we repent, his desire is to show mercy towards us. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. That compassion means to love, show mercy, and just to be very, very, very loving towards us. And here where it says, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That word depth means a deep place of water or mud. I like that picture of God taking our sins. We repent. We give our hearts to him. Whenever we do that, in our initial conversion or ever after that, he takes that sin, puts it at the bottom of the ocean, and buries it in the mud. Buries it in the mud. Gone. Forever gone. And so this is really, even in the Old Testament, this was really God's heart. God desired to do this. And then in sending his son Jesus is when he really expresses that. So we're going to go through Isaiah 61. Take some of those words and just look at those words, what they mean, and try to apply them to our hearts. It says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's exactly what that word means. It's simply to bind up. The picture that I got was, say, for example, I hurt my arm. And sometimes there's a you put a bandage, and you take an ace wrap and you wrap up that arm so that it feels a lot more comfortable. The pain feels more comfortable if it's wrapped up. It feels secure, and it just feels a lot better that way. That's kind of the picture I get, that God's heart is come along and bind us up, to make us feel secure and comfortable in his love. Our son Joseph's little baby, this would be kind of a little bit of an example of that. He was just fussy the other night. They were at our place, and he was just fussing, carrying on and stuff, and they couldn't figure out what was wrong. So it was a little bit cool. So his mother finally just took a blanket, just wrapped him in this blanket real snug-like, and pretty soon he was sleeping. By wrapping him up like that, he felt comfortable, cozy, secure, relaxed. That's the heart of God. Heart of God, God would like to bind us up. He would like to wrap us up in his love, that we feel comfortable, secure, we can just fall asleep in him. I mean mentally, not death, but mentally, we spiritually fall asleep in him. The brokenhearted. The word brokenhearted means crushed by sorrow, grief, or disappointment. Seems there's no hope. Sometimes we get to this place And I would like for us all to apply this. This is, I'm not talking to you people, I'm talking to people in all stages of life. You know, there's times in my life at 63, there's times that I'm brokenhearted. My spirit is crushed, that there's something wrong. Best way to do that is you just go to God. I already told the Lord, I'm just going to lay myself into your arms. Crushed by sorrow. It doesn't matter if we've never been born again and we're brokenhearted because of our sin. Conviction of the Holy Spirit comes upon us. We're brokenhearted because of our sin. Or in whatever stage of life we are, God is speaking to us. If we're crushed by God because of one's sinfulness, maybe because of one's death, refugees, so forth. And thinking about death, I just like to share this. It's almost a year now that our son, Earl's son's wife, got shot in Indianapolis. There is almost a year, and that was very extremely difficult. But there was times that all we had left was God. Because of the brokenness. Hearts, that's all we had left. But God was sufficient. That's something that's so beautiful about God. If we get to the place where we sense that all we've got left is God, that is really all we need. If all we've got left is God, that's all we need. It is sufficient. I'll just share this. A lot of you may not know this, but he does have a friend again. He has a spark to himself that he lost for a long time. We're thankful for that. His work was working out well. So we're just very thankful for that. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Well, we know what a captive is. Captive is someone that's in prison. He's got handcuffs on him. He's bound. He says to proclaim liberty. That word proclaim means to call out and announce it. And so really, that's what I'm doing today. I am proclaiming that there's liberty in Jesus Christ. I'm announcing it. I'm calling it out. Anyone that senses that he's bound in any manner or way, there's liberty in Jesus Christ. Liberty is simply freedom and deliverance. He says, liberty to the captives. The opening of the prison to them that are bound. I just had to think of Paul and Silas when they were in prison. It says that the jailer took them, thrust them in the innermost prison, and made their feet fastened to stocks. I don't know if you can picture what a stock is, but in that day and age, they had this, for example, right here. This would be separated here. There'd be two holes here. They would separate this board. There would be people's feet in there and bring this board down. They were fastened there. They could not get out. They could not move. And so they'd be sitting there with their feet out like this in the stocks. They were bound. They couldn't get out. That's the picture that God is giving us of a person that is bound in sin, heavy-hearted. Even if we haven't sinned, but we're just heavy-hearted, we're bowed down with cares and worries, that's still a form of bondage. And Jesus wants to deliver us from that. I just wrote down here, strongholds. The Bible talks about, there in Corinthians, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. That's what he's talking about. The strongholds in our lives, imaginations, lies, compulsions. Some of us, even though we're born again, we discover that tomorrow we're going to look at some of this. Where we're born again, we want to serve God, and all of a sudden we discover that the flesh is against the spirit against the flesh, and it's hindering us. And we sometimes experience compulsions where a compulsion is an irresistible, repeated, irrational impulse to perform some act. That's what a compulsion is. You just hardly can't keep yourself from doing it. And an uncontrollable driving forth within. Those are bondages. Jesus came to set us free. He came to deliver us from that. Then he says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And for a long time, I just couldn't. I would read that. I could never quite figure out what is God really saying. Hear where he says, and the day of vengeance of our God. And so I got to studying this, and I'll just share kind of what I felt that the Lord showed me or revealed to me of a definition for this. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve not to eat of that tree. And Satan came in the form of a serpent and deceived them. They ate of that tree. And God said, if you eat of that tree, then you're going to have to die. Well, they didn't. When they ate of that tree, they didn't necessarily physically die, but spiritually, their relationship with God was severed. And they hid themselves. You all know that story. But what happened there is that Satan got the advantage of a people. He got the advantage of Adam and Eve, and God was kind of... But then God said that the day is going to come when I will send someone to bruise your head. You will bruise his heel, but I will step on your head. Okay. So the word vengeance, what the word vengeance means is this: the return of an injury for an injury. For example, Satan came and injured the plan of God. But God says, Satan, the day's coming when I'm going to return that injury on your head. I'm going to have the advantage. That is what happened when Jesus Christ came. God sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus was saying, today is the acceptable year. Today I'm proclaiming that the day has come when God is going to return that injury back on Satan, and God's people are going to get the advantage of him. That injury is going to go back on his head. I believe that's what he's talking about. In 1 John 3, we read this: for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that's what God was waiting on all these years, preparing the time when Jesus would come, and he's going to get back at Satan. And we can do that today. If we're Christians, and we have the Spirit of God in us, and there's things in our lives that we need to overcome, and through the power of Jesus Christ, we gain that victory. We become more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are injuring Satan. That's that vengeance that God is going to get back on him. And it happened through Jesus Christ. And here where it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. My understanding of that is, if we understand how the Jewish people, God's people in that time, how it was, that if you would borrow money, say for example, I would borrow money from Brother Steve, and I think every seventh year, what was not paid back, then Steve would relieve me of that. But then every 50th year, they had the 49th year, 7 times 7 is 49, then the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And that was the year when all the slaves, say for example, I'd owe Brother Steve money, and then my son Timothy would be working for Brother Steve to try to, because he'd be kind of a bond servant to him, and or my land would be mortgaged, my inheritance would have been mortgaged to Brother Steve because of debt or whatever, bad. When the year of Jubilee came along, everything was released. All the mortgages were freed, all the bond servants went home, all the inheritance land was given back to the original owners, and everything was set free. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. He said the year of Jubilee has come, the year when God is going to set free mankind from the clutches of Satan. He's going to free them from the bondage that they've been under. He's setting them free. The year of Jubilee, we could read it this way: to proclaim the year of Jubilee of the Lord, when he's going to release them from all those bondages, they can go free. It's a wonderful message there. It says to comfort all that mourn. Comfort is, God remind us again of this: God, give hope to those who mourned, grieve because of their bondage. If you comfort someone, you minister hope to them. There is a day coming when it's going to be different. You'll get through this. It says here, Appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. That word appoint means to arrange a time for, make ready, or ordain. So he's saying here that I'm going to make time for those that mourn in Zion. There is a time appointed for them, where they can be set free from that. To give unto them beauty for ashes. If you think about ashes, it's something that's just, that amazes me. I've taken this example several times already about trees. If you look at a tree, a big, huge tree, a tree that's, especially go out California and the redwoods, those trees are just humongous and they're high and tall. You can take that tree, cut it down, and burn that tree down to some ashes. Maybe a bucket of ashes. What happened to it? What happened to that tree? Where did that substance go? Or where did the substance come from to begin with? It's just a mystery. But ashes is just something that's not really much good. If you take that tree and cut it up to lumber, you can use it. But if it's burned up and there's ashes, no good. There's really no value. There may be some little bit of value to spread ashes on your field. I don't know what the mineral content would be. But there's really not much value to ashes. And so what Jesus is saying is that if you in your life, say for example, especially people that are sexually abused, those types of people grow up feeling that they're worthless, they amount to nothing, they're dirty, they're vile, it's just like ashes. Their life has become a pile of ashes, a pile of no good nothing. Jesus came to replace those ashes with people, to bring a purpose back into those people's lives. And or to anyone that their life seems like a pile of ashes, he came to bring beauty, to bring forgiveness, to bring purpose back into that life, to set us free from that. To give the oil of joy for mourning. Think about oil. If there's iron upon iron, it's kind of squeaky and it's loud. All you have to do is put a little bit of oil in there. It runs smooth and quiets down. It's just fine. It's okay. So that's what God wants to do with our mourning, our grieving. He wants to put the oil of his love in there, the oil of his forgiveness, the oil of his comfort. Put it in there so that we can run with joy. So we can run with in smoothness and with purpose. The praise of the garment of praise for heaviness. A garment. We just think about a garment, coat. We just take a coat, a little cooled. Take that coat, garment, and just wrap it around us. Of praise. And I think that is a key to overcoming. It's this overcoming power in that key of praise. Thanksgiving to God. He wants to give us that. He wants to wrap us up in such a way that we, our ashes have turned to beauty, our mourning has turned to joy, and we can praise God. And there's a verse in Malachi 4, verse 2, where he says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth as calves of the stall. The picture that this is portraying is that God, that the Son of Righteousness, which is Jesus Christ, will arise. He's going to have healing in his wings. And you will go forth as calves of the stall. Now, if you have calves penned up in the winter time, calves penned up in a pen for maybe 3 months, what happens? You let those calves out in the pasture. They jump and kick and bawl and they grunt here and there, the tail's up, and they're just, woo, I'm free. That's the picture I get, that God's desire is for us in our spirits, that when Jesus Christ comes and he brings healing to our soul and our spirit, that we start rejoicing. And the word praise means to commend the worth of. If we praise something, we're glorifying that person. And so that's his idea. That's the thought behind this, that we go forth rejoicing as calves of the stall. Now we're going to look at some verses. The purpose of Jesus' mission was to restore the broken relationship between God and man. That relationship that was broken in the Garden of Eden. In Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The invitation of Jesus Christ, he's inviting the people, come, come, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, bogged down, brokenhearted, come, come. I want to give you your rest. Just take my yoke upon you. In Honduras, we had ox teams, and they would put two ox, and they would put the yoke on top of their necks. And sometimes they would put yokes on the breast around their necks. But in Honduras, they put them on the top of their necks. They were about that wide, and they took a strap and they tied it to the horns. Actually, when the oxen pulled, they put down their heads. They would move forward. They actually be pulling with the horns. Really, what it amounted to. And when they would take, if they wanted to train two young oxen, they would take calves about 6 months old. They would tie these calves together with a rope, just about a foot space between them. Just tight enough where they could still walk, but neither one could drink unless they both put their head down. Neither one could walk forward unless they both walked. Neither one could lay down unless they both laid down. And they would leave them tied together for like that for the next 2 years. And as they grew, they would lengthen the rope, of course. But by the end of 2 years, those two calves had learned to do everything perfectly together. They would both lay down together. They would eat together. They would drink together. They would walk together. They would do everything together. That was their way of training them to work together as oxen in the team. And the nationals would tell us that if they would train their oxen like that, ever after that, they could turn the oxen loose at night to go out in the field and graze. They said for the next 10, 15 years, those oxen would always stay together. If they would come out, if they would find one ox, they knew the other one was within 10 or 15 feet, always. That's just the way it worked. That's the picture that I get, the invitation of Jesus Christ inviting us to come to him, take that yoke upon us, and we learn to walk with him. We learn to sleep with him. We learn to eat with him. We learn to do everything together with him. That's kind of the picture I get of that. Isaiah 1:18, beautiful verse. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The graciousness and the compassion, the heart of God, inviting people, hey, come, come, come. Let's sit down and talk. When we reason together, when John and I have a little difference here, we're not quite together on something, we sit down and we talk about it, and we reason together. And John gives his thoughts, and I give my thoughts, and we come together to an agreement on that. And that's kind of the picture I get. God is saying, come, let us sit down and talk. Look, I realize that you have sinned. I realize that Satan has deceived you. I realize that you were born in sin. You have a sinful nature from childhood up. I understand that. But I'm willing to forgive all that if you're willing to repent. Can we talk together and reason this out? The invitation that God has just set us free, and so forth. In Acts 26, we have this scripture of Paul is giving his testimony before King Agrippa. And this is what he says, that the call of God was for him. delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles to whom now I send thee. This God is talking to Paul, and he says to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So that was Paul's heart. That's my heart this morning. I just desire and long to see this happen, that our eyes are open. Now, I'm guessing that all of our eyes are, most of us at least, our eyes are open. But can we get more light? Can we get more understanding? Can we grasp a little bit better the heart of God in restoring man into himself? To turn us from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, through whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. The heart of God. But God wants to forgive us our sins. There's only one condition that we have to meet, that is surrender and repent. And that we, through that, we can have an inheritance with all the saints. There's a beautiful verse in Revelation 3, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come into him. I will sup with him, and he with me. I will sup with him, and he with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come into him, and sup with him, and he with me." I guess that's the end of the verse. I had through our years of pallet shop, with different truckers coming in and so forth, and one time this trucker came in, and he had on a black jacket, and the back of the jacket was some scripture verses. On the back of his jacket, and I was kind of intrigued with this, that this trucker would have this jacket with the scripture verses on his back. And I started asking him questions, and he was from a motorcycle church. There's a motorcycle church, and he gave me his business card. And on that card it says, "Let them have their steeples and bells, but we will man a rescue ship 1 foot away from hell." He said their mission is to save marriages and families. That was their goal. So let the big churches have their steeples and bells, but we're going to man a rescue ship. In other words, what he was saying is that these people are just on the brink of hell. We're going to salvage them. We're going to get them back. That's how he explained that. And then he said, "You know what?" He said, "God is a gentleman. Satan is not." He said, "God, he comes through the door of your heart, he just knocks." He said, "Satan, he'll just come barging right on in." Isn't that the way it is? Jesus stands at the door of our heart. He's knocking. Giving us the privilege to open up the door. Now, Satan, he'll come with his lies and with his barrage of imaginations and lies and this and that, tries to get our attention, make a big commotion and get an earthquake going or a fire burning and raging. And here we're trying to discern the voice of God and all that. "Be still and know that I am God." God, Jesus comes away with us at the knock, a quiet, gentle way, giving us the opportunity to open up. So we're going to look at different examples of how Jesus restored people's lives, how he healed hearts, gave hope. And some of these are a little more descriptive than others. But the first one I thought of, we find in Luke 19, I'd just like to mention this. Tomorrow we're going to look at some real life people that I personally know of how their hearts were healed. But Zacchaeus, I imagine you children all know about the Zacchaeus story. Zacchaeus, we used to sing a song at home. Zacchaeus was a wee wee man, and a wee wee man was he. You didn't know that song? Any of you know that song? Zacchaeus was a wee wee man, and a wee wee man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for our Lord he wanted to see. And when the Savior passed right by, he looked up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down. For today I must go to your house. Just a little children's song we used to sing at home. Anyway, Zacchaeus had intense longing to see Jesus. He was a short man. He was kind of small. But for some reason, he had intense longing to see Jesus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was rich. And the way that those tax collectors, if I understand correctly, the tax collector, the Romans collected tax from people, but they wanted Jewish tax collectors. So these Jewish tax collectors kind of collaborated with the Roman government, and they would collect tax from other Jewish people. And what they did, they would charge, they would say they owe a certain amount of tax. What was more than they actually had to. So say, for example, the tax would have been $5. They would have said, your tax is $7. You got to pay $7. So they would make him pay $7. They'd give $5 to the Roman government and stick to $2 in the pocket. That's kind of the way I understand these tax collectors function. So that's how he got his riches. But tax collectors were hated. The people didn't like him. So Zacchaeus was unloved. He was hated. He sensed that the people didn't want him around. And I think Zacchaeus wanted something different. Zacchaeus longed to be free from this bondage he was in. He got this idea, and it's possible he had heard of other people that had been set free. Maybe had heard of someone that had demons cast out of them, or this person was healed over here, and he just knew that somehow Jesus could help him. But he was small, so he went, and he climbed up into the sycamore tree, and he thought, if I could just get a glimpse of Jesus, if I could just see him as he passes by, he just thought, maybe that would help. Maybe that would help. And then Jesus comes by, and he stops right under the tree. Well, Jesus knows all things. He just looked up at the tree and said, Zacchaeus, come down. Today I must be in your house. I think Zacchaeus was totally amazed, totally done. He comes down from that tree real fast, and Jesus goes to his house, and then Zacchaeus says this. He says, Lord, if I have taken anything by false accusation, I'm going to return it fourfold. This is half that I got. I'm going to give it to the poor. And Jesus says, let's see, where is that? Luke 19. Maybe I'll just read what Jesus said to him. I'm in John, I'm not in Luke. And then Jesus says to Zacchaeus, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, those that were with him, when they saw that Jesus was going to be in Zacchaeus' house, they murmured, said, Jesus went to be a guest at a sinner's house. You don't go into that person's house. So that was the rejection that Zacchaeus was. But Jesus accepted him because Jesus saw that his heart was turned towards him. And Zacchaeus repented. And because of this, Jesus said, you have found salvation. Any person that finds salvation becomes free, free in his spirit. So Jesus gave Zacchaeus a new purpose, a renewed purpose in life by extending that forgiveness and acceptance and love towards him. And I believe Zacchaeus probably actually followed up on that. He gave half of what he had to the poor. He restored where he had falsely taken money from others through his tax collections. Another account that we have is in Luke 7, where you find this account of Jesus went to Simon's house, and he sat down to have dinner with Simon. Simon was a Pharisee, and the custom that day was that when someone comes to your house, you would wash their feet and so forth, but Simon didn't. Jesus came, and he was there sitting at meat. It says this woman, which was a sinner, came into the house and started weeping at his feet. So our custom would be to, if we sit at a table, we have our feet under the table. nobody could get to our feet. If I understand correctly, they had more of a lounge type thing where they kind of lay on it, and they reclined on these lines, and his feet were out back. It was easy. She had easy access to his feet. So she comes up to his feet, and if we think about coming up to someone's feet, you just don't give much attention to someone else's feet. That is kind of a lowly, kind of degrading, kind of like that. But this woman came up to Jesus' feet. She had an alabaster box of ointment. If I understand correctly, if I read my history right, this alabaster box of ointment was about the equivalent of 1 year's wages. So this woman was sacrificing one whole year of wages for this. And she stood at Jesus' feet and was weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and did wipe. She took her hair and she wiped off his feet with the tears. So evidently she was sobbing because there were a lot of tears to wash into Jesus' feet. There was that many tears, he was sobbing. And then Jesus, and then Pharisees started saying, you know what? If Jesus really was a prophet, if he would really know who this man is, that, and then the Pharisees said, this man, he was just thinking in his heart, if this man, if he were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is, and he would not allow her to touch him. And then Jesus says this. He says, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. There was a certain creditor. Two people owed this certain creditor money. The one owed him 50 pence. The other owed him 500 pence. But neither one could pay. So Jesus just forgave them. This creditor just forgave them both. Which one is going to love the creditor the most? Simon said, well, the one that he forgave the most to. Jesus said, that's right. That's right. The one he forgave the most to. But Simon, let me tell you something. I came into this house. You brought no water to wash my feet. But this woman has ceased not to wash my feet with her tears. He said, you gave me no, thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head thou didst not anoint with oil, but this woman hath anointed my feet with oil. And I'm going to tell you something. Her sins are many. Her sins are many, but they are forgiven her. Because of her many sins, she's going to love much more too. Then he turns to the woman and says, thy sins are forgiven thee. Then he says again, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Jesus liberated. He lifted the burden. He gave her a purpose in life. That forgiveness gave that purpose, that woman, a renewed. She probably felt like those calves of the stall to rejoice. He gave her the garment of praise for her heaviness. He gave her the oil of joy for her mourning. He turned her ashes to beauty. This is an example of that. Can we picture that? That forgiveness is tremendous. Now let's go to the adulterous woman in John 8. They brought this woman in. They told Jesus, Moses said that adulterous women need to be stoned. This woman was caught in adultery. What do you say? What's your verdict of this? Well, Jesus, He kind of assesses the situation. He knows the heart behind these Pharisees. So he just bows down. He starts writing on the ground. And I've always been very curious, what did he write? We're very interested in the Bible to tell us what he wrote. Now, I'm thinking maybe he wrote, we all know this woman was an immoral woman, okay? So he probably didn't write that down. But he said, covetousness, pride, slander, condemnation, or something, you know, that pertained to them. Then they pressed him. Come on, what do you say? And Jesus finally stood up and said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. So he bends down, he starts writing again. And he writes a while, and finally he gets up and he sees they're all gone. So he asks this woman, has no one condemned you? This woman says, no one. No one, Lord. No one has condemned me. Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. go and sin no more. He gave her responsibility, but he set her free. He again gave beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for heaviness. And I'm going to read the rest of Isaiah 61 there. And he does that they might be called trees of righteousness, so that after the forgiveness, after our ashes have been turned to beauty, praise and we start praising joy, we become trees of righteousness. We become like it says there in Psalms 1, it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So the purpose of relieving people of their bondages, their strongholds, and all that is so that they become trees of righteousness. It's the planting of the Lord. The Lord is the only one that can do that. I can explain this to you. I can try to encourage you to do this, but I can't do it for you. I cannot. I'll just share a little bit of experience I had one time. Susie had a real good friend in Ohio, and she was going through some very difficult times, a lot of fear and anxiety and all that in her life. And I had experienced a lot of the same in my lifetime. And we lived in Indiana there, and this girl would call. Every once in a while she would call. Actually, this happened before we moved. Anyway, we lived about 25 miles apart. She called one day, and she was so distressed. She was so burdened. She just didn't know how she was going to get through this. So my heart just really went out to her. And being as I had similar types of experiences, and I had gained victory, I prayed to the Lord. I told Lord, I said, I've gone through some of the very same things. I've gained victory. I know what to do with this. I told the Lord to give me her burden and relieve her so that she could be free. And then I thought I could pray it off, fight it off, and I would be okay. We'd both be okay. Well, I went through a terrible turmoil. And all of a sudden I realized, whoa, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. And actually, she testified later for about a day and a half she was completely free. It was about a day and a half till I got to my senses and realized I'm not the burden bearer. I can't do this. There's only one person that is the burden bearer that can heal hearts, and that is Jesus Christ. We can encourage people. We can direct them like today, but I can't do it. You have to take that to Jesus Christ. So I prayed the Lord to take it away from me. I just repented from that and realized that I'm not strong enough to do this. So he's the only one. It's the planting of the Lord. And why? That he might be glorified. It's to bring glory and honor and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing surpasses the knowledge of our sins forgiven, our hearts washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. There's just nothing that surpasses that. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Can we capture that? God made Jesus Christ to sin for us. He didn't know any sin. He never sinned in his lifetime. But he had to take the burden of our sin upon himself so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. God accepts his sacrifice, our faith in that, for righteousness before him. Now, I have one more example here that I would like to go through, and then we're going to close with this. Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was a woman. She was possessed with seven devils. Jesus cast those seven devils out. Can you imagine the bondage, the burden, the turmoil that a person would be in with controlled by seven devils, seven demons? Now, there's another man that was out by the tombs. He was possessed with more devils than that. Those were legions there. And he was wild, just absolutely wild, tore chains and all that. Mary Magdalene wasn't quite that bad. But Jesus had delivered her from seven devils. And we're gonna go through this. We're going to see how she loved Jesus and how she followed him. She was one of the women that was out by the cross. They stood afar off. When Jesus hung on the cross, they were out there watching. I believe those women were weeping. Well, you just kind of imagine, Mary Magdalene, here this man had delivered me from seven devils. He gave me hope. He gave me freedom. He gave me deliverance. And now this man is hanging on the cross. She didn't understand this. And I think her heart was just very, very heavy with that. Just grieving the fact, why are these people so mad at Jesus? He delivered me. He set me free. But she stayed there until Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came out, and they took the body of Jesus down, and they wrapped the body of Jesus in a linen cloth. And it says she followed them to the grave, and they watched as Joseph and Nicodemus laid Jesus into the grave. They knew exactly where it was. So these women decided that they would bring spices after the Sabbath. They would bring spices. They would anoint Jesus' body. They would with perfume and spices and so forth. Well, Sunday morning, the Bible tells us that before daylight, Mary was out there. Mary Magdalene, before daylight, she was out there by the grave. She came out there, and the stone was rolled away. It was gone. The grave was open. I think she was so surprised, she didn't even wait. She just ran and told Peter. Yeah, she just ran and told Peter and John that the grave is open. Then Peter and John take off running, and it says there's a little count. They kind of competed with each other. It says that John got there first, and John looked into the grave. He looked in there. It was gone. He saw the napkin there. He saw the linen clothes laying there. But Peter, he goes right on into the grave. And they look at this, and wow, what happened? And so Peter and John, they look at it, and John says he believed. I think John recognized, hey, he resurrected. He told us he would. So Peter and John go home. But Mary Magdalene stays there. And she's weeping. Actually, she went and told Peter and John, and they ran to the grave, and then Mary came back out. And she was there when Peter and John left, but she stayed there. She stood outside the grave weeping. And she stoops down and looks into the grave and sees these angels. Now, evidently, Peter and John didn't see the angels. But these angels were there. She's surprised. And then the angels ask her, why are you weeping? And she says, they have taken away my Lord and do not know where they have laid him. We can just really capture the heart of Mary Magdalene. She just, oh, what are we going to do? And then they tell her that she's risen. He's risen. He's not here. And she turns around and sees someone behind her. And she's thinking it's the gardener. Then she says, where have you laid him? If you tell me where he's at, we will take him away. He just wanted to give him a decent burial again. And he says, Mary. And instantly she recognizes Jesus. And she was the first one. Jesus revealed himself physically to Mary Magdalene as the first one that he exposed. And then he says, go tell Peter and John. And she goes to the disciples again, tells them, he's risen. I've seen him. And so Mary Magdalene, I think it's just that Jesus, she goes back and she tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And I think it was just because of, it was a special thing that God gave Mary Magdalene, Jesus gave Mary Magdalene because of her devotion, because of her deliverance. Because of her freedom, she was so devoted to him. She longed for him. She followed him. She stayed at. She got up early to go to the grave. She stayed there weeping. I think it was so precious to Jesus that he decided to reveal himself to her. Kind of a reward word for that. She goes to the disciples, I have seen Jesus. Okay, my question is, have we seen Jesus? Have we experienced him in this way? Is Jesus experiencing our devotion to him as Mary Magdalene gave her devotion to him? I'm going to close with that. I have we have a song that I would like to sing at this time. And I would just like to encourage us. It doesn't matter. Have we never seen Jesus? Have we never experienced Jesus? Have we experienced Jesus, but we're bogged down? We're heavy laden? We have burdens on our hearts? Maybe there's a bondage that we're in. I'm just inviting us to release that to Jesus. The song we're going to sing is called, I was inspired with this morning. I got back up at 3:30 and I went back out to that same spot. And I spent a lot of time out there just meditating and thinking about God. And this song came to my mind. So I didn't have the copy of it, so I knew Josh and Keturah were coming. So I texted them real quick, and I just caught them before they left. And they sent us the copy of this song. And then this morning, Melvin and Stephen and Leon, we discovered they didn't know this song. So we practiced this song over and over and over at their house so we could sing it. So we're going to sing this song. And we want anybody that knows this song, Josh, Keturah, Melvin, and Mary Kay, we're going to be up here on the stage. We're going to sing this song. And as we sing this song, I'm just inviting anybody that has a burden, that wants to give their heart to the Lord, or has a burden to release, to do that as we sing this song. It's a little bit of a short song. We could actually sing it twice. The first time may not go quite as well as the second time. We don't have notes. We just had to learn it. So why don't you all come up? We'll have Melvin's got copies there, or Leon. Why don't you all come up here? We're going to sing this song, and then we're going to close with that. You just go ahead, Melvin.
Broken lives, sleeper lives torn to pieces, placed in bondage by misery and pain. But there's one who can heal every heartache. Only Jesus restores to freedom. His tender touch will put your life back.